I became a Christian in the sixth grade. And it's not like that I did not grow up in a Christian home. I did grow up in a Christian home. In sixth grade, Mr. and Mrs. Ramsey, after the Sunday school class, asked if anyone would like to ask Jesus into their heart. And I said I would. And so Mr. and Mrs. Ramsey, after the class, sat with me for a spell, and I prayed. They prayed along with me, and I got a Bible earlier that year, and I wrote in front of that Bible. I still have it in my office in a sixth grader's handwriting. By the way, my handwriting hasn't changed much. On this day in May of early 1980-something, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior into my heart. And I hope it took, because I spelled accept wrong. I actually spelled it E-X-C-E-P-T. I think I meant A-C-C-E-P-T-E-D. All right, but I think it took. Here we are, you know. I'm here. But recently I was thinking about this day and the days that shortly followed after that. And when I first became a Christian, and I wonder if you went through something similar. I wonder if you, like me, you were told a bunch of do's and don'ts. Anybody? That you should not do these things now that you're a Christian, and you should do these things. That you should read your Bible, you should pray, and I'm talking really shortly after I became, you should come to church, and I really honestly believe that my mom and dad inserted this one in, that you should obey your parents, that you should do good, and that you should not swear or chew or go out with girls who do. You should not hang around people who have a bad influence on you, and this became the framework at this early age that I started to understand my relationship with God. That there were some things that I had to do, and there are some things that I shouldn't do. And that where I fell on that time and that continuum, where the balance was, I could actually gauge my relationship with God. Maybe even gauge why some prayers were answered and some prayers weren't. And maybe if I something didn't go as I had prayed in the time frame that I prayed, I would quickly go back to this idea that maybe I had done something wrong. If you don't get anything out of this today, get this. That is a bold-faced lie from the pit of hell. That somehow you maintain your relationship with God by what you do and don't do. And this is why I love Ephesians. I love it because Paul, and this is his only book he chooses to do this, Paul chooses to do the exact opposite. He wants to share a profound truth about the Christian faith with this church who are struggling to be disciples in a city that is anything but Christian. And rather follow this typical do this and don't do that, he chooses to do something completely different. What he chooses to do is that he divides the book in half. And the first half, the first for us, it'll be the first three chapters, there is not one imperative, not one command, not one, not that you should do this or you should not do that. Not one command. The first three chapters are all about God's work on your behalf. All about God's. Now don't say a sigh of relief. The do's and don'ts, they do come. All right, the four and five, and you know, children obey your parents, and that's one I inserted in. And husbands obey your wives. No, love your wives. He spends three chapters talking about all the things that God has done even before we lift a finger, even before, in many cases, before we take a step back or take our first breath. And you know, if you think about it, this is really the message of Scripture. I mean, it's just something like Paul didn't come up on his own. I mean, think about from Genesis to Revelation. Has this not been the message of what God has been doing? God is the one who rescues. God is the one who redeems. God is the one who restores. He rescued Israel from captivity. He rescued them from exile. He rescued them from themselves. He redeemed them. He forgave them. Even in Isaiah, when they're in exile, he's prophesying through Isaiah, that one day for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor. That one day, still in the future, of something that they can put hope in, that God's got your back and he's going to redeem you once and for all. That's going to be better than all of the sacrifices that you have done. And Jesus Christ is going to be that one, right? And he restores us, restores that relationship that we have with Christ, that we were estranged with him, and now he brings us in as children, brothers and sisters, boy, men and women, boys and girls, to God. In fact, before God actually gave them the very first command, when he was restoring this relationship with them after that, he brought them out of captivity, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And in that one verse, we see not only what is true for the Israelites, but is true for us. He says, I am the Lord your God. He is the Lord my God, who not only is from a distance, but he steps into our narrative and works on our behalf. And Paul knows how important this is, that the people of Ephesus get this. And when people just don't know this, but they embrace all of God and all of what God is doing, it can certainly have the power to change us, to change what controls us, to change what we think is important, because Paul certainly experienced this. So Paul introduces and gives all that God has done. And Shane talked about it last week. It was in our last week's passage that we all went through and y'all studied a couple weeks ago. But because it's so connected to this prayer, just let me give you the highlights of this passage. In verse 3, Paul says, God has blessed you, and I'm going to bring it into our time period because it's been preserved for us too, that God has blessed you and us with in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, that God has chose us to be in him before the foundation of the world. Do you know what that means? I mean, just time out for a second. Do you know what I mean? Is that before God said, let there be light, he had your picture on the wall. Let me just read it. God chose you in him before the foundation of the world. Isn't that what it's saying? Verse 5, God's plan included us to be adopted to his family as his children. And even though we were separated from God because of our sin, Paul reminds us in verse 7 that through Christ, God has redeemed us and forgave us of our sin. In verse 8, God has lavished upon us the riches of his grace. You ever watch The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? What was this guy, that guy's name that was the host of that? Yeah, I can't remember. Someone's whispering it. Robin Leach, that's it. And he would talk like this. That when you go into these houses, you would see these houses, they were lavish. They were beyond what you could imagine. And what you didn't know is that probably the owners had 5 more of these houses. They were lavish. This is what God says, Paul says, that God lavishes his grace upon you, this riches of his grace. And he does this out of wisdom and insight. It wasn't second thought. It wasn't like, okay, it's plan B. You know, I might as well bring few into this, you know. He did the sinner's prayer and everything, I guess. It was his plan. It was his wisdom and his insight that he did this. And God revealed his plan. He gave us an inheritance. And at the end, in verse 12, Paul ends up saying that all of this is good news. It is, quote, the gospel of our salvation. That's what Paul says. And just stop for a second. You might not get this in the writing, but all of those verses, they're one sentence in Greek. Do you know what this reminds me of? You ever talk to a young kid who's just come back from Disney for the first time. And you ask them, how was your trip? And they don't stop talking. And their talking gets like more, and they're like tugging at you, and everything. And like you're eating dinner, and you're putting them in the bed, and it just keeps on going and faster and excited. This is the type of image that we see with Paul. He's just not giving them a list of things that he wants them to remember. He is telling them out of the excitement of his heart all that God is doing. All of this that is good news, to which he says when he writes to the church in Rome, I am not ashamed of this gospel. List those things. You're chosen for the foundation of the world. Christ died for you and redeemed you and forgave, lavished. All of these things. This is good news. This is when we, the church, speak about the gospel, read this first verse, these couple verses in Ephesians. This is the gospel. This is the good news, which Paul is not ashamed, because he knows that it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes this, who leans into it. For in it, the gospel is revealed, Paul continues, the righteousness of God. And that's for a whole new day, a whole new sermon. And when you get to this our passage, you realize really quick that what Paul wants is he wants them to know this. He wants them to lean into this. He wants them to escape the captivity of the world around them and experience a power of their faith that they have been blinded to. You realize this because this is the prayer that he prays for them in this passage. And what is this prayer? What is he really saying? Just three verses. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open up your Bibles. Ephesians 1, just these three verses here, 17, 18, and 19. I want you to hear right at the beginning what Paul sets out to do. First of all, he says, my prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, all right, the subject is that God, the verb is, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. So his first prayer is that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. You know what wisdom is? It's just discernment. And you know what revelation is? It's the unveiling, right? Something that was hidden is unveiling. It's very similar to what Jesus told his disciples in the upper room. I will send the Spirit and the Advocate, the Comforter who comes after me, and he will be the one who will remind you of all the things that I have told you and teach you the significance of what it means to you today. That's really what it is. That there is this discernment, what Christ has taught us, and the application, the significance of what it means for me today. And in doing this, he is saying that the eyes of your hearts will be opened. The eyes of your hearts will be opened. Now, all of that just sets the stage for him to tell the church in Ephesus the two things he wants to see happen. Two things. That when your eyes are open, your eyes of your hearts are open, when you receive that God gives us to you the spirit of wisdom and discernment. Two things, what? That you may know what is the hope, and you may, in verse 19, you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. This is what Paul is praying. That God may give them this spirit of discernment, of uncovering. Paul is asking God to give them spiritual eyes to see who God is and what God has done for them, to open the eyes of their heart, to see through a different lens. And it's absolutely necessary that we need this when we think about God's place in our lives and our place in God's kingdom and when we read Scripture. And isn't it significant when I think about what I was taught as a young Christian, a bunch of do's and don'ts, Paul would say, now you need wisdom to see the difference between performing for God and living as a child of God. You need to learn this. You need to be reminded of this. So what are these things that he's asking? You may know of the hope, and you may know of the power. Hope is not a feeling. Hope, especially Christian hope, is a reality. But hope is always something in the future. Nobody ever hopes for something in the past. And it's just, you can't hope for something that you already have. It's always for something in the future. Hope is looking forward. And what the Christian does in this hope, what Paul is saying that you may have this hope, is that they may have the ability to see something eternal, to see something in the future, to see, to not be just blinded by what is controlling you right now. And isn't that what typically happens? We fall into this trap that we are overly consumed and driven by what has happened in just the immediate past or what's going to happen tomorrow. And we, each day, we just move one more day over, and then it's yesterday and tomorrow, and then one day over, and it's yesterday and tomorrow. We just keep on doing this over and over again. It's this constant being driven, being enslaved by this, which holds us captive. And Paul is saying, look, the hope, Christian hope, is being able to look forward, to look to the eternal, as C.S. Lewis would say, is to have one foot in the present and earth, and then your other foot in heaven. That's hope. That's Christian hope. Because what we typically do is we keep one foot in the past and one foot in the future. And what God says, no. Christian hope is the ability to be able to keep one foot in the present on earth and one foot in heaven. This is what he wants them to have. Because of the list of everything, it should be easy to make that step. If you truly believe that God has redeemed you, if you truly believe that God has rescued you, if you truly believe that God wants to restore you, you will be able to see things from a different perspective. You no longer see it through the lens. Well, you have to train yourself. But typically, the Christian can lean into something that is outside of themselves. And that's what God has promised. And then the second thing Paul wants them to know is the measurable greatness of his power, of God's power, the power of this faith, the power of believing that if God says you are a child of his, the power that has to not be driven by what everybody else thinks. The power that it says that if God says that I have forgiven you at the cost of my son dying on the cross, what power, consider the power that would have into you to believe that you are forgiven and maybe even to forgive yourself, possibly even forgive somebody else. Do you see the power that that can have in our lives? The power of not being driven by what the world wants us to be consumed with, and yet on the other side, be driven by what God is yet to do and is doing and has done. Can you imagine the power that can come from that? And Paul certainly has experienced that power. It transformed him. It doesn't mean he doesn't still struggle, but the idea is that the power he has tapped, he realizes it is his. The power. When was the last time you felt the power of your faith? When was the last time you actually believed that you are a child of God, no matter what anybody else says? When was the last time you heard a passage of Scripture as simple as that God so loved the world that you actually believe that you were one of those in that world that he loves. There's power in that. There's power in the messages of our hymns, yet we find ourselves more typically not just, oh, love, love, love. You know, there's power in the gospel message when we give worship. This is revolutionary to our faith, to how we see the world. And yet when Paul writes this, he writes it in the subjunctive voice or mood, which means it's not tied to time, which means it's a possibility. It's kind of like an if-then statement. If this, then this might happen. May know the hope. You may know, which makes me ask the question, can I still be a Christian and still not know these things? And unfortunately, you wouldn't want to, but yes. But you'll find yourself struggling. You'll find yourself having no authority. You'll find yourself just defeated. And God says, no, but yeah, but just imagine how God intended it to be. That you don't have to be driven by this. That this can actually change you. What hinders us is this, our inability to shift the perspective. To stop, to press pause and say, okay, where is God in this? To press pause and put that foot out of the past or the present and or the future and put it in eternity and say, what are you doing in here? I know who I am in you. But give me the strength. Open the eyes. That's what hinders us when we don't do that. And we continue to think that this is all about us. Paul wants us, not just them, to know of this hope. Paul wants us, not just them, to know of this magnificent, immeasurable power, the power of our faith, which when he brings these three chapters to a close, he ends with this doxology. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Amen. You see, the power of our faith is revealed when we realize and believe that we are no longer slaves to what the world has to offer. There's power in who and what enslaves us and what we give permission. And we must be careful what consumes us and what controls us. And at the end of this book, Paul says, it's not a struggle against each other. It's a struggle against the powers of darkness in the spiritual realm. I want you to just imagine this week, if you take one thing that is consuming you, you're the only one who knows, one thing, and press pause on it. And ask yourself what you can do really to change that. And what difference would it make if you could allow yourself to not be enslaved by it. That there's no more fear, but there is hope. Just imagine. You might be the one then who would say very quickly, like a toddler, and did you hear what I... Did I tell you what God did in my life? It was an amazing thing. I wish I had time to tell you the story of my daughter's dog. Amazing. That the God I serve is concerned about my daughter. And her dog has been missing for 3 months. Only God can do that. Only God can give those glimpses that I'm still there with you. Just imagine. God, I pray that you would hold us in the palm of your hand, that you would remind us that we are yours and that you are ours. And as we, oh God, live into the reality of what this could mean, I pray, oh God, that you would open our hearts through the power of your Spirit and give us eyes to see beyond. As the prophet of the Old Testament said to his servant, God, open his eyes. Let him see that there are more for us than there are for them. I pray, oh God, that would be a reality for us. That this work through Christ, your pursuit of us, would actually empower us and give us permission to live as transformed people. It's in your Son's name, our risen Savior, that I ask these things. Amen.